bet you have either a daughter who thinks her mother is just the best thing that's ever walked on the face of the earth, or a son who thinks his dad just hung the moon. You might have a husband or a wife who thinks you're just the bee's knees, but I'm telling you, no one has ever loved you like God my Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I guess there are times when you look into the spiritual mirror and you think to yourself, if anybody really knew me, they couldn't possibly love me. And in those moments, you've got to remember that our God, who knows our hearts and knows you better than you know yourself, is crazy about you. And he says it in words that are so powerful, because we're tempted to believe that if we just don't measure up, if we just step in the wrong place, God's just going to recognize the big mistake he made for suggesting he would love me in the first place, and God would just give up loving us. And so in words as blazing as the sun, he said to us what was just read for us in Romans chapter 8. Mark this down. Nothing can separate you from my love for you. Nothing. No scheme of man, no power of hell, nothing without, nothing within, even on your worst day. My God says, I love you. He didn't just say it in words. Words aren't God's only love language. He said it in blood. He sent his son to die. Doesn't the cross just scream that out? I love you, and I am for you. And who did he die for? Was it for those who had their act together? Did he come to die for those who had it all figured out and measured up? Not a chance. For a righteous man, some might die. For a good man, some might dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were hating God and hating one another, lost in this world. God so loved the God-forsaking world that he gave up his life for you and me. And if he could love you like that, when you had nothing to offer him, what makes you think that now, in your less than perfect struggles, in your less than perfect yes to God, that he could love you less? My God couldn't love you more. Isaac Watts wrote, "Was it for crimes that I have done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Those words just go together like peas and carrots, don't they? Love and grace. Grace is God's gift giving. It's all the things he's done for you. But the gift of grace comes out of his unshakable love. So if his grace is amazing, his love will knock your socks off. And what difference does it make to believe in such love? What great doctrine comes from that? About a half century ago, Philip Yancey tells us, there was a conference in London trying to figure out what's unique about this Judeo-Christian story. They compared it to all the other world religions. What's unique about it? They looked at the incarnation, the resurrection, the whole bit. Couldn't quite figure it out. And then C.S. Lewis walked into the room. So what's all the fuss about? We're trying to figure out what's unique about this story. Oh, that's easy, said Lewis. It's grace. Meeting adjourned. There are religions all over the world that will talk about man chasing after God. But you read Luke 15. You read about the Father who comes chasing after you. That's my God. I heard a story once, a preacher told it, which means it probably is half true. And with a bit of overstatement, we call that preaching. And he said, somebody said, "What part did you play in your salvation?" And he said, "Oh, that was easy. I ran as far away from the cross as hard as I could go for most of my life. That was my part. And God chased me down at the foot of the cross. That was his part." His love is limitless, and his grace is amazing. It was that song, Amazing Grace, that sung 200 years after its composition, recorded a cappella in a church building in 1979 by Judy Collins, that rose to number one on the pop music charts. The pop music charts. How does that happen? Simply put, everybody's looking for it. There's a rumored story about the agnostic actor W.C. Fields, that one day he was in his dressing room and somebody caught him reading the Bible. Recognizing he had been caught, he slammed it shut and said, "I was just looking for loopholes." Well, maybe. But I suspect that he was looking for grace. If grace is so amazing, and if God has offered it, you would think that anybody who's ever darkened the door of a church building, or heard a preacher, or met a Christian, would know about it. But sadly, about 30 years ago at the Faulkner Lectureship, Franklin Camp, an old preacher at the time, was asked, "If you could do it all over again, what would you do differently?" And he said, if I could do it over again, I'd preach more on grace. You see, the most popular sermon of the 18th century was a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can tell that's the feel-good sermon of the year. Not all gospel messages have to be feel-good, but you get the idea. The sermon is that God's hanging us by our ankles over the fires of hell, waiting for us to mess up so he can let go and be justified in doing so. His holy purity, not being able to be in the presence of it. You think I'm making this up? Let me give you the actual quote from Jonathan Edwards. "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you." That's King James for hates you. "And is dreadfully provoked. His wrath for you burns like fire. And he looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire." I know that on our best day, our righteousness is but filthy rags. I know that. But anybody who's ever walked away from a quote like this and thought that my God looks at you and sees you as nothing but grist for the mill, nothing but a lump of coal, I just want to scream out, that's not my God. John 3 in verse 17 was in his Bible and it's in your Bible. Listen carefully. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. My God is in the saving business. God hates wickedness, but he loves wicked people. My God detests our unrighteousness, but he died for unrighteous people. He so loved the unrighteous that he offered his own Son, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Scripture does not describe a God who holds us over the fire. It tells of one who holds out his arms to snatch us from the flames. And that makes all the difference in the world. My God's universal message is not that you're going to hell. His universal message is you don't have to go if you'll hang on to me. Here's a bold statement. I think everyone and everything wants to believe, longs to believe, that there's someone or something more powerful than themselves that is for them, that loves them. I believe everyone wants to believe there's something valuable and worthy about you. And I think only those whose eyes have been trained to see the grace of Christ, only those who have been transformed by the message of his gracious love, can see it. For the Apostle Paul, this was a message he wanted everyone to know. And in the book of Ephesians, he lists 43 commands. Now, a command, an imperative, doesn't always have to be a hard thing. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "Remember." Now, that doesn't sound real hard, but that is a command. I wanted you to notice this one and note it well, because there are 6 chapters in Ephesians, 43 commands. But this is the only one in the first 3 chapters. Paul says, before we talk about what God demands of you, before we talk about what you can do for God, sit back and listen to what my God has done for you. That's the horse that drives the cart. So Paul begins his magnificent book of Ephesians, talking long and solely about God. Look in chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons in Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Blake was 8 years old. He had been raised in a children's home. And every year when people would come and examine and talk to the children, he knew that every year he didn't find parents, it was less likely the next year that he would. That's just how it tends to work. He had been there his whole life. It was Christmas time, and there was going to be an open house, and Blake worked up a little jingle. He said, "I'm Blake, I'm 8, I like to ride my bike and skate." He said, "That's good. I'm going to win me some parents." So the doors opened up, they all lined up. Blake was first, and he would meet people one by one. And they'd say, "How are you?" He'd say, "I'm great, I'm Blake, I'm 8, I like to ride my bike and skate." And one by one, they'd say, "Oh, how cute," and then they'd pass on. And at the end of the day, like all the days before, there are people talking with children, and there's Blake sitting back on his bed, crying his eyes out. About that time, an older couple came in and explained to the lady in charge that they're sorry they're late, but they decided in their golden years to bless somebody by taking them into their home, and was wondering if there was a child who doesn't normally get chosen for things like this. Is there someone that comes to your mind? She told them all about Blake, even told them about his jingle. They come around the corner, they sit down on the bed, and they say, "I'm so sorry we missed you. We wanted to meet you. Could you tell us about yourself?" Without even looking up, between the tears, he's, "I'm Blake, I'm 8. I like to ride my bike and skate." And without missing a beat, he said, "Well, listen, I'm Adam and this is Judy Dunn, and we want to talk to you about being our son." There is plenty of love to go around when we talk about our birth parents. And we talk about the love we've experienced from our birth parents. I know that love. But Paul is looking for a very special analogy to explain a love without compulsion. A love simply because you can't help but love. And is there any better analogy than saying that we have been adopted? Just ask Jordan Collier if the analogy of adoption doesn't speak to a love like no other. But you say to yourself, "Well, listen, yeah, I know God's truly wonderful, but talk about me for a little while." Well, I warn you. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Where was God when He was making the whole world, when He was making things wonderful, when He was choosing you, when you had nothing to offer Him? Well, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Bob had worked his way to the back of the garage when he saw it. Beneath the comforter, the shape was unmistakable. It was a bike, and it was more than a bike. It was a Harley. And if you ride, you know the difference. I don't, but I've been told you know the difference. He said to him, the man in charge, "Is the bike for sale?" "Well," says the man, "everything's got to go. I didn't really plan on selling. It was back here in the back of the garage. But, you know, I guess everything ought to go. So I'll sell it to you. But I warn you, that bike has run its last mile. The motor is sized up. It seizes up. It won't even won't even turn over. And it would probably cost a pretty penny to fix it up at the parts place. Last time I went, they told me they'd offer me $35 for the parts. Bob eyes the rusty old heap and says to himself, I don't know, $35, I guess that's not bad. So offers him $35 and takes it home. He waited a few days, and then he called up Harley Davidson to see what a few parts would run him. The man on the other end of the line asks for the serial number. He gives it to him. And then the man is silent for what seems an unusually long period of time, which makes Bob nervous. And he says, Bob, I'm going to have to call you back. And then he hung up. Bob begins to imagine the worst case scenario. Oh, I know what happened, he says. I've got a stolen bike. And there's a Hell's Angel with a tattoo that says, I love, with four names crossed out, who's just waiting to come chase after me. I know what's going to happen. A few minutes go by, the phone rings. This time it's the manager of Harley Davidson, who's overly friendly, which makes Bob even more nervous. He says, Bob, do something for me. Take off the seat and tell me if there's something underneath. Bob takes off the seat and looks. There's a couple of words there, and he reads it off. And the manager says, Bob, I'm authorized to pay you $300,000 for the bike, payable immediately. What do you say? What would you say? He said, I'll have to think about it, and he hung up. The way the story was told to me, the next guy that calls is Jay Leno, who says, I got a thing for bikes. I heard about this bike and offered him $500,000. So in an instant, a $35 piece of junk is transformed into a $500,000 treasure. And the value isn't in the parts. The value isn't in how well it performs. It doesn't even run. The value is tied to the previous owner who had inscribed his nickname underneath. There were two words there, and it said, the King. See? And since Elvis had owned it, that made all the difference. I have no idea if that's a true story or not. It sounds too good to be true. But I love the story. And I want you to think about this. What are we worth? You know your list of sins and embarrassing facts. But I'm telling you, your value isn't found in what you offer him. Your value is found in what he offers you. He calls you his son, and it changes us forever. What does his grace do to us? It changes our value. It was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth the while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. $1, $1, who'll make it two? $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice. Going for three, but no. From the back of the room, a gray-haired man came forward and took up the bow. And wiping the dust off the old violin and tightening up all the strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, what am I bid for this old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, who'll make it two? $2,000, who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, but some of them cried, I just don't understand. What changed its worth? Then came the reply, the touch of the Master's hand. The grace of God changes our value. Listen to the way God says it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. It doesn't just change our value, it changes our perspective. God told the Israelites on no less than three separate occasions, when you go into the new land and you eat crops and you build buildings and you forget about me, I want to remind you, I didn't choose you because of your looks, I didn't choose you because of your strength, I didn't choose you because of your ability to perform or even your righteousness. The nicest thing God says about them in those chapters is you're a stubborn and a stiff-necked generation. I chose you because I love you. Jeff Walling tells the story of once overhearing a a lady tell the song leader, you know that song, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride? I see we're about to sing that. Listen, I can't sing that song, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, because you see, I didn't spend years in vanity and pride. To which he said, so today is day one? Twice in the New Testament, they quote Proverbs 3:34 that says, surely God scorneth the scornful, but he gives grace to the lowly. C.S. Lewis said, if we want to acquire humility, the first step is to realize that we are proud. And we are. In fact, we're all tainted. We're all stained. If you feel fallen, I'm there with you too. So is everyone in the room this morning. The church is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners and a training ground for discipleship. It's our job, an incredible opportunity, to see past all of that and to see the beauty of Christ in each other and the beauty of God in everything He created. And Paul doesn't finish his story until he talks about not just what the grace of God does for us or to us, but what He can now do through us. Look in chapter 4, verse 29. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. I can think of a number of scenarios in our lives when we could have used such a message of grace. Mark was in the sixth grade when he was asked to lead the Pledge of Allegiance in front of his class, and that's a huge deal. So he practiced and practiced and practiced all week. He knew it was coming up on Friday. So he practiced in front of the mirror. I pledge, I pledge, I pledge. He's going to get this right. He's going to perform well. Friday came. He's waiting in the wings. He can hear his little classmates shuffle into each other, bouncing into each other, bouncing into the chairs. I pledge, I pledge, I pledge. He walks out. He looks out at the crowd, scared to death. Kind of like this crowd. And he says, stand. He does the universal motion to stand, and everybody stands, and he thinks, so far, so good. He then turns to the flag, puts his hand over his heart. You could hear a pin drop, and he begins, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy... He was saying the Lord's Prayer. And that's not all. They were saying it with him. And right around the kingdom coming, somebody on the front row said, No, you're doing it wrong. Oh, he was so humiliated. He ran around the corner and he huddled in the back with wet pants. Mark tells this story. He was my psychology teacher in college. I think I know why he went into psychology. He says this is a story that was going to stay with him for the rest of his life. He's hanging between hopelessness and utter despair, and it is a story he will always remember, and it's a wonderful story. Because his teacher, Miss Crabtree, which I think is the name of every sixth grade teacher, came up the stairs, put her hand on his shoulder and said, Mark, you are undoubtedly the most creative little boy I have ever met. No one's ever thought to lead the Lord's Prayer, which is so much more important than the Pledge of Allegiance. And in that instant, she reframed his story for him. I wish I could do that for you. Sometimes we long to believe that there's something valuable about us when we don't perform well. Jesus does. I know it's hard to believe, but even church folk sometimes believe the lie that's pumped into our ears every day. If you want to be accepted, if you want to be loved, try harder, perform better. Make yourself more beautiful. Maybe she's born with it, maybe it's Maybelline. Make yourself more beautiful, then people will accept you. Make yourself taller, with insoles for your shoes, heels for your feet. Make yourself smarter. If you just read more books, then people will accept you. Make yourself look younger with the hair dyes and the sneakers and the sports car and the exercise room. If you look younger, then you'll be accepted. Younger, thinner, taller, prettier, smarter, tougher, calmer, richer. Take your pick. The grace of God in the face of Christ tells us it's not needed. My grace is sufficient. I choose you because I love you. Your importance is rooted in the love of God. Your identity is found in the grace of God, and your security is found in the arms of God. What's so amazing about grace? Because wherever you are and wherever you're from, no matter what you've done, when you need it, there's nowhere better to be than in the arms of God. In just a few minutes, we're going to do a fairly traditional thing. I'm going to stand and sing an invitation song, and I know what you're thinking. When you hear invitation song, that means an invitation to do the walk of shame and to announce to the world you've done something so horrible they already know about it, but now to save face you need to acknowledge it. That's not what's happening. Do you know what the invitation is? It's an opportunity to fall into the arms of a loving God who wants you. What part of you have you been holding back from Him? You don't have to come forward. If you want to come forward, that's a great thing to do. Let me give you some other options. There are going to be shepherds standing at the back of every aisle, longing to pray with you, longing to join you hand to hand in sharing your love with God and calling upon His name, falling on our faces and acknowledging what He offers you. Or maybe you can turn to the person next to you while we're singing the song and say, what is it about God's love that you still don't understand? How can I share it with you? What can I do to bring God's grace into your life? Let this be an opportunity, an invitation to bask in the love of God. Let's stand and let's sing.